Just a little bit of a review for our denomination. So the church really, obviously, clearly begins with the ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, you have God working with Israel in the Old Testament, which is not the church, not the same thing. So then our Lord Jesus comes, he lives on this earth. He, in 33 AD, he dies, is buried and then resurrected and ascended to go back to be with the Father. He gives the apostles, the 12 disciples, the task of then spreading the gospel in that first century. So from 33 AD to about 90 AD, that's when the Apostle John dies. What do we call that church? Apostolic or true apostolic church, the apostles establishing the church, writing the scriptures, finishing the work of God speaking to his people authoritatively. So you have apostles and prophets laying the foundation for the church, and then they're preaching and teaching and establishing the first local churches. Now, just as an aside, I mentioned this yesterday, with no more apostles, how does one church or how does the church continue to be established? How do the next churches get set up? If you don't have apostles authoritatively doing that, how is another church started? Who has the authority to do that? It's like, I don't know. Yeah, Andrew. No, nobody knows. Is anybody raising their hand? So we have a church, and they send out missionaries, and let's say, because that's what's happening, right? There's no apostles. Apostles aren't going out and doing that primarily. Now it's the churches that are sending it out. So under what authority is a new church established? Yes, Hannah. Right, the elders of the church that sent out those missionaries, right? So that's how it works. So then the elders of the church, again, we said that local church works as an autonomous unit. The elders direct the church, but they also communicate with the church and receive input from the congregation. They make the decisions then according to the principles of the Word of God, and they evangelize, they establish churches, and that's done underneath a local group of elders who then send a missionary out and then affirm. When those churches are being started, they affirm the missionary that's doing that, and then they oversee that work. It's like when Bill and Kelly went to Papua New Guinea, they have a missions agency, the New Tribes Missions, but also they have their primary sending churches, which were overseeing the establishment of that work, making sure that the doctrine was solid, and then as they established the elders in those churches, essentially Bill and Kelly were doing that underneath the authority of the elders from their sending churches. That's how that works. So there's no particular denomination that was doing that. It was individual churches then who were helping oversee Bill and Kelly, who then were overseeing the establishment of elders in these churches. And then, like in that whole Inupang region, there's now, 10 churches, I think they said? Or 7, I guess. Those churches are overseen, not in such a way that they dictate to those individual churches, but that first church in Itutong, then they sent out missionaries. There was a church established in the next town. The elders went and taught and raised up raised up elders there, and then they backed off and said, okay, now you're your own church. But there was someone that established that. So that's how the church continues on. But that also is, again, why you end up with different denominations, various things, because leaders within those churches, and sometimes they begin to interpret scripture differently, and then they have offshoots, they establish a different church, things like that. Right? So that's what begins to happen without some kind of, if there's not an ecclesiastical hierarchy, that is a group overseeing a whole denomination or a group of churches. Then what happens is that group is in charge of overseeing the missionaries and things that go out to churches. Then those missionaries say, okay, we're going to establish a church in that group, sends a pastor or oversees the church leadership and makes sure that it's established along the lines or rules of that denominational organization, whatever it might be. So Methodism, they're going to start a new church. They say, okay, it has to have the right pastor. It has to have the right belief. It has to be organized around the fundamental principles. And they're in charge of making sure that that happens. So that's how denomination goes forward, if it has an overall structure, or it goes forward through individual churches, if it's Baptistic in structure, or autonomous is what we call that, an autonomous local church. All right, so from zero or from 33 to 90, we have the true apostolic church, apostles and prophets. Then from 90 to 380, what do we have? What's it called? The church, what's that? Early church, Catholic church, universal church, that all the way up to when in 380 AD, what happened? Still reviewing, you just call it out if you remember. Right, Satan church were joined together with Constantine, Edict of Milan. He says that the Roman Empire will now adopt Christianity, and they begin to conquer and spread the political Roman system in the name of Christianity. And so it's all tied together. At that point, you have the Roman Catholic church established. Okay, so that's 380, and then you have a schism here at 4:30, really 4:51. Anybody by chance remember what that was about? I only mentioned it once or twice. Hannah? No. Council of Chalcedon, where they're trying to decide if Jesus is fully God and fully man, the two natures perfectly contained in one person without being mixed, but also without being separate. The Roman Catholic Church continues to believe that. These churches, Assyrian Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox, don't. Then you get through to this great schism between Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox breaks off over icons. They want to be able to use images in worship. They believe differently about the generation of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity to some degree. And so they continue on in their own strain. The Roman Catholic Church continues on. Remember, both popes declared each other anathema or excommunicated from the church. Then you've got the Protestant Reformation, kind of our bright line here in the sand after Martin Luther nails his theses, then all these things happen. So Lutheranism comes from which individual? Martin Luther. Calvinism, Reformed, Congregationalist, those things, they all come from whom? John Calvin, essentially, and Ulrich Zwingli. All right, all those come out of there. Then you have the Baptists emerging. Where do they emerge from? Protestant Reformation, in essence, what's going on in England to some degree, the Anglican Church there, and then a break off and offshoot from that, even though it's not directly reflected here on this line. You got the Anabaptists, right, who, remember, they broke off from Ulrich Zwingli, said, look, we want believing membership, we want to baptize only believers, but their doctrine of justification was weak, and all kinds of weird heresies sprung out of Anabaptism, unfortunately. Then up here under the Anglican Church, remember, you have in 1738 the Second Great Awakening, Charles and John Wesley, along with John Whitfield. As you have that first Great Awakening, then Methodism begins. And again, that would be a solid doctrinal statement, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, except what they add in, so this is a true denomination, but they add in the idea of perfectionism, that at some point you can reach a moral perfection in which you are fully loving and you don't overtly sin. You might accidentally sin, but you don't overtly sin. So that's Methodism. Okay. So that brings us really all the way up to the 1900s, if you want to bring it all the way up to there, where in the 1900s, really everybody begins to turn liberal. All of these main denominations are impacted by people believing that the Bible isn't fully true, that science has overtaken the Bible, that we need to adapt more to our culture so that people will be drawn into the churches. Because hey, if people don't think that we are keeping up with culture, if they think we're rejecting science, all these things, then they're not going to come to church. Well, what we actually found was exactly the opposite, and we talked about this. Once you begin to say the Bible isn't fully true, and then you begin to turn towards things like social work, where you're going to help people and dig wells and provide food, all those of which are good things, well, essentially what people say is, well, why do I need religion to do that? Or why do I need your mainline religion to do that? I just do that on my own, or we'll just all gather together and do that because we want to be good to humanity. And so what actually happened in every single one of these mainline denominations, except for the Baptists largely for some reasons, but Reformed denomination, Methodist denominations, all of these, they experienced a huge decline in membership, which has continued to increase all the way up to this day. Because why go to church if it's just a big social organization? And people don't. They're like, why do I need that? The Bible's not true, so I can just do what I want, essentially. Because largely those in the Baptist stream of things were holding to the inerrancy of Scripture for a lot longer, all right, they were able to hold together a larger group of people underneath that denomination. Presbyterianism split off into some conservative units, the PCA and some others, Orthodox, Presbyterian, other things, and those actually grew. And those are strong, relatively strong today, whereas the mainline Presbyterian denomination is totally liberal. Congregations are totally liberal. Most Methodism, almost all Methodism, is completely liberal, except kind of maybe the Wesleyan side of that hold tighter to holiness, that you need to pursue Scripture. The rest of it is hopelessly, it seems, in the mainline liberal. So that's all that's going on there. We then traced our way through to Pentecostal denominations. Right, so where did that spring from? Does anybody remember where Pentecostalism comes from? Hannah. Right. It's been prophecy, healings, things like that. So, and that happened in about 1906. Remember, all these years from the time of the early church, you know, after the Apostle John dies and the apostles are gone, so you no longer have the need for direct revelation and the miracles that surround that, all of those things. From about 90 AD all the way up to about 1900 AD, you really have almost that whole period where there's no serious attempt to resurrect things like tongues or the kinds of healings that the apostles did. prophecy, what direct words from God. There really isn't any attempt to do that. Occasionally it happens, and then it's quelled because it's instantly shown to be, it all falls apart. They begin to move away from Scripture. It's totally about experience, and the church becomes heretical. So that's happened all throughout. But in 1906, you have this Azusa Street revival where someone begins speaking in tongues. They claim that now there are these miracles going on. And so this whole idea of tongues and prophecy and miracle healings is reborn. Remember, God has been doing miraculous things since the time of Christ, since the time in the Old Testament. God is a miraculous God. But there's a difference between that and God using individuals to do the kinds of healing miracles and casting out demons that Jesus and the disciples did. That is entirely different. And there's been nothing like that ever, even in the fake or even anything that has purported to be that between 90 AD and 1900. Nothing like the apostles. Nothing has ever happened like that. God continues to work miraculously, but not through individuals in that same way. And nearly everyone would agree with that. The things going on today are nothing like the apostles did. I mean, nobody is taking things like, Apostle Paul took his sweat rags that he used when he was sewing tents in the middle of a hot day. He would take those rags and send them out to other places, and people would touch them and heal them. Now, that kind of thing people say they're doing that today. You've got the Pentecostals today sending out their holy water, sending out their stuff and saying, look, you just touch this and get healed. Is it happening? No. I mean, that's not actually affecting anybody, but the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Peter walked by on the street. They laid people down in his shadow and they were healed. I'm telling you, there is nothing like that going on today, nor has there ever been. Why? Because those kinds of miracles were tied to the revelation that God was bringing in the establishment of the early church. So the Pentecostal denomination in all of those things is fake. I don't have any problem declaring that entirely. The tongues are not real tongues. They're not speaking, and they would say that. They're not speaking in actual languages, so it's nothing like what the Bible has. The prophecies that they give are not 100% correct. There's only one litmus test for prophecy in the Bible. It never has changed. If the prophecy is not 100% true all the time, that's not a real prophet. Done. In the Old Testament, you killed a prophet that did that. In the New Testament, you don't kill them. You just simply said, look, you're not a prophet. Stop prophesying. You can't do that anymore. There's no one who has given 100% true prophecies even close in any form since 90 AD to 1906 and really up until today. No one. So no one passes the litmus test of prophecy since the last apostle passed off the scene. Guys, nearly everyone will agree with that, even the Pentecostals. None of them get it right all the time. Yet they still say, we deserve to be prophets. This is a new kind of prophecy, a new kind of tongues, but it's not biblical. That's the problem. They say it's biblical, and I'm pounding on this really hard because they come after you really hard. You say, well, I don't believe in that anymore. Well, you don't believe the Bible. No. It's the other way around. None of the things that they believe about tongues and about miracles and about prophecy are the same as what is in the Bible. They just use the same words. And you really have to be aware of that because it's easy to be intimidated. Like, whoa, I don't believe the Bible. I mean, they were talking in tongues in Corinth and they had prophecy in Corinth and they had healings in Corinth. So why not today? Because it's not the same thing. And the things that were going on in Corinth in the New Testament were necessary for the establishment of the church and the finalizing of the revelation of Scripture. So the question I always ask is simply this. Do we have any more Bible coming? No, there's no more Bible coming. And even all those denominations would tell you, no, there's no more Bible coming, no more Scriptures. Then we don't have these other things either. That's the number one difference. The Bible is not continuing to be written. Okay, I'll hop off my soapbox, but that is really important because they're pressing you. And the Pentecostal denominations are pressing in this way. No, you must believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. You don't. And it gets confusing, right? As to, well, maybe we don't. No, you do. And the things you believe about it are true in that way. As I said, though, just as a review, many of the Pentecostal denominations do hold to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. In fact, nearly all of them have that in their doctrinal statement. As always, you have to talk very carefully to people to see if that's what they're really believing in. Some Pentecostal denominations would say you have to speak in tongues to be saved, right? Most would say it's just a second blessing, but again, a huge problem. But nonetheless, it's not necessary for salvation. Some, although they would say they believe by salvation, by grace through faith in Christ alone, salvation really becomes almost secondary. It's all about the tongues, the prophecy, and the things that you do. And so you talk to them and say, what's the most important thing to you? Well, you got to prophesy, you got to speak in tongues, you got to heal, and that supersedes everything. There's a massive movement coming out of Bethel, California, or Bethel Church in Redding, California, that is purports to be Christian. It's said, they say that they're Orthodox. They when they preach the gospel, I mean, they'll tell you it's salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the entire movement is based upon prophecy and miracles and tongues and focusing on those things and saying you have to have all of this. And so they have college students from all over the world coming to their college, learning how to, not learning how to preach the gospel, learning how to speak in tongues and give prophecy and doing all these things. And it's burning thousands of people out because they try it, they're doing it, there's this great pressure, and it's not really happening. They're trying to manufacture it, and all these crazy things are going on. And these kind of movements last for 20, 30 years maybe. And then people realize there's nothing really, it's not actually happening. These things aren't really true. I'm generating through emotion. I'm just building this stuff up. And there was, no one's actually getting healed like they're supposed to. That these tongues aren't help. Some people realize that. Some go on and it just gets worse and worse. But many are just going, well, this thing you said was power. It's not power at all. And they reject Christianity entirely. Because like what you promised me is not happening. Well, that's because they promised them the power and they weren't telling them about the nature, the true nature of the gospel and how you live that out. Guys, it is deadly. Yeah, which is why I wrestle in saying, well, it's just a denomination. In some levels, it is. In some places, it is a false religion. The false religion of tongues and miracles and healings. And you guys got to be really careful. Even though at the bottom, they would say their doctrinal statement is still salvation by grace. I mean, Benny Hinn would say salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But his ministry is heretical. It is a false ministry because the only thing he focuses on is how he's going to give the Holy Spirit to you and how you're going to have that power and then you're going to go out in that power, right? There might be someone who was saved underneath when he would actually preach the gospel, which he rarely does. All right, now it's kind of, we moved our way then within Pentecostal denomination, there is the apostolic faith, and not the true apostolic faith, not our original one, but one that says, again, there's a resurgence now, apostles are back. God has always, they would say, granted the gift of apostle, because it is a gift, by the way, which is another problem with Pentecostalism, because a lot of Pentecostal denominations would say, look, there's still tongues and there's still prophecy, but it's not apostles anymore. They're all done. Well, the apostle is in the list of the gifts along with all those other things. So if it ceases, if there's no apostles, then why can't these other things cease? And if these other things haven't ceased, why has apostles ceased? Well, they would say it ceased because someone who claims to be an apostle speaks directly from God. They can write scripture. That's a dangerous thing. And these guys in Bethel and other places, although they're not claiming to write scripture, they're saying, we're apostles. We have that kind of authority. We need that to lead the church. And so you have to listen to us. Our prophecies, the things we say, the teaching we give has a special power. Very, very dangerous. And so those things are very harmful. So the apostolic faith within Pentecostalism, we would say, is not actually a denomination because they have rejected the Trinity. Right? They do not believe that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, three in individual personality, one in essence. They would say there's just one God who wears different hats, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which essentially means that Jesus, while he was on earth, was not fully God. So in denying the Trinity, they are non-Orthodox. Now, also then within Pentecostalism, and we hit this at the very end yesterday, are things like the churches of God and well, the Church of God, there's all different kinds, Church of God Holiness, Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, which is Lee University's Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, which is the oldest Pentecostal denomination. The only problem is I would no longer call them a denomination. Why? Because they believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That is, baptism is an essential part of salvation. So it's by grace, through faith, in Christ, and baptism, not alone. And so as you narrow them down, and when you're talking to someone who is from the Church of God, that's where you're pressing. So you're saying baptism is essential for salvation. And you say, well, I mean, it says in Acts chapter 2 that repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You're misunderstanding the baptism. That is, repent, certainly. That's the way that your sins are forgiven. And then Peter was telling them, look, and then you need to be baptized. That's the step of obedience which follows after salvation. Because everywhere else where you look at what salvation entails, nowhere does it say that baptism is part of salvation. It's a step that happens after salvation. So he was just telling them, look, you need to repent for your sins to be forgiven, and baptism comes immediately. It's supposed to come immediately after that as your way to identify with Christ and to become visibly a part of the church. But you can't just take that verse. There's a whole series of verses then to look at how we're saved and then what happens after salvation. So you do need to be careful, and you need to you know, you need to be thinking through and working through these things. But you guys, the scripture is very clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Baptism is not part of that. So also then we began to talk about, and here we have your Christian and restorationist churches up here. It's another part of this whole movement. Now they would generally, that there are charismatic forms of nearly every denomination now, whether it's Catholic or Presbyterians, even as Presbyterian, at least some, even some of those that would be Pentecostal. But with Christian churches, the problem with that is it starts again relatively solid. It starts with a desire to be involved and to actually live out their faith. But once again, they too, as far as their doctrine, right, they too believe that believers' baptism is necessary for salvation. Again, they want to restore the New Testament church. They're removing, they say, we don't want men's creeds and things like that. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. Baptism's not a sacrament. But what they say, it's an essential part of conversion, even though they believe that conversion and then the other thing that they would say is that to be truly converted, it's simply a change of mind. That is, when you repent and believe, your heart isn't changed. It's not a conversion of where your mind, will, and affections are made new. It's just you've made this intellectual decision. And that then is your salvation. That is your conversion, because you've now decided that sin is wrong and that Jesus is proper, that you should trust in Jesus. And so it's as we've talked about last time, a very Arminian view of salvation. That is, you decide and God responds. And so then he changes your heart as a result of the decision that you made. So we would see the Christian church, as it were, and then the churches of Christ, all of that, which when they have that kind of title, that those also, that that's not a denomination. That is also a false religion, because they add in baptism. Right? Baptism is necessary for salvation. Now again, please understand that a lot of the people in those churches, even some of the pastors in those churches, back off on how important baptism is. Well, they would say it's super important, but some would say, well, it's not really saving. You know, so if you die and you didn't get baptized, you'd still go to heaven. But if you stayed alive and you haven't gotten baptized, you might not go to heaven. I mean, it's kind of like that. So people in those churches, not all of them believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. But that's what the doctrinal statement says. So that's what you need to understand. We're judging a denomination or a false religion on the basis of what it says in its written documents. Right? Not necessarily everything that, you know, every church would say coming out of that. So you need to be careful when you talk to people. Ask them questions. Your Church of Christ, heresy. Talk to them about what they believe. But at some point, you're going to have to tell them, if they're in those churches, I mean, do you understand? If they're saying, look, no, baptism's not necessary for salvation. You're talking to someone at Johnson University, and like, I don't believe that. Like, well, do you understand that your doctrinal statement says that? This school is founded on that. And so the teaching that you're going to hear and the Bible teachers that you're going to have here, they're going to teach you that. And so if you're saying you don't believe it, you need to be sure that you're trusting in Christ alone and not these other things. So have conversations with people, but you're going to have to point them back to what the doctrinal statement of their church actually believes, which is why it's so important. Because in our new members class, what do? We take people through the doctrinal statement. We say, look, this is what the church, this is the foundation of what the church believes. And then we as elders are responsible, and really the congregation as well, to make sure that we live according to that doctrinal statement. That is, wherever the word is being taught within our church, Bible studies, home fellowship groups, youth group, wherever it might be, any official work of the church has to conform to that doctrinal statement. Otherwise, they can't be speaking for the church. And then additionally, as far as teaching that doctrinal statement, we have to live out that doctrinal statement. That is, the principles that are found there are to be lived out in the church. And you're supposed to inspect that. That's what the congregation does, right? Is this really happening? Are we really doing this? And when you come to join a church, that's what you want to do. What's their doctrinal statement like? Then you go to different places and listen to the teaching. Hey, is everybody teaching that doctrinal statement? In bigger churches, this happens all the time. We've got a doctrinal statement, and somebody's got a Sunday school or a Bible study, and they're teaching something differently. And so it's undermining the church. So you got to be super careful. Obviously, you don't ever want to be someone that does that, and you don't want to be part of something that does that. So when you go to a church, that's what you do. You go to the different places. You listen to what's being taught. Let me tell you one thing you really want to do as you grow up and establish your families and go to find a church. Always go to the youth ministry and the children's ministry. Always. And find out what's being taught there and how they're being taught. And if it doesn't conform with the doctrinal statement or even what's coming from the pulpit, if it's not the same, there's a problem. It's not like, well, it's just a bad youth ministry. No, no, no. That's a bad church if they're allowing their youth ministry to do something different than what is being taught from the pulpit. It's one of the hugest problems that exists in these areas. And so you've got this really a bad youth ministry. They're not preaching, preaching and teaching the same thing that the church says it believes. And the leadership is okay with that. They shouldn't be okay with that. It can be the same thing in the children's ministry, other things. So the church has to be a unit. And so as you begin to test these things, you want to work your way through it. So you go to a place where, and you find out at all the different levels, where are they teaching and what are they teaching? Are they holding to their doctrinal statement? You sit down with the leaders of that church and you ask them, okay, can you articulate to me the doctrinal statement? What are the things that you are focusing on? And see if they even know what it is. Sometimes they don't even really. And so you ask the leadership, how do you keep this doctrinal statement pure in your church? How are you sure that everyone in this church is teaching those things? Do all the elders have to agree with it? If it's a pastor-led church? So you're checking on those things. And then you go to the church for a while to see if they're actually living that stuff out. Right? Here the teaching is consistent. They're teaching the Bible. The doctrinal statement is being lived out or is being spoken. But are they actually living that? Or is it just dead doctrine? Preaching, 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 but nobody's actually living it. Well, that's going to be a huge problem. It's a secondary problem in a church. You might be able to still go there to hear the good teaching if you can't go anywhere else, but that church is eventually going to suck the holiness right out of you. It's going to suck your desire to please and honor the Lord. So a lot of things to check. All right, so those are Christian churches. Again, just in the grand overview of things, everything they say would be similar to what we would say, most of it, except they would add in baptism, as well as the fact that they would believe in, I sometimes call it decisional regeneration. You make the decision, God regenerates you. Whereas we believe, and Scripture teaches, that God regenerates the heart, he brings it to life, and then we repent and believe. It all happens in a moment. I mean, it's not like 10 years later. It's right then. God renews the heart through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and you repent and believe. But it's not the other way around. All right, Adventist churches. Mostly I want to focus here on Jehovah's Witnesses who are within this. Well, two things. Seventh-day Adventists and then Jehovah's Witnesses. The denominational book that I was working with lumped Jehovah's Witnesses in with all other Adventist churches. They're not all exactly the same thing. But essentially, an Adventist church is one that is focused on the second advent of Christ. That's why it's called that. And so most of their doctrine, most of the things they focus on are all about Christ's return, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but what often happens is they get so focused on that, they kind of tweak their doctrine to enhance that, and then they end up with problems. For example, an overemphasis on Christ coming to reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, which we believe he will, and the Bible says he will, if you overemphasize that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, along with denying Christ, then what happens is everything becomes about waiting for that millennial kingdom. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses are coming around, has anybody ever heard what they, kind of their opening statement? What are they asking about, Daniel? Don't remember? They want to tell you all about the kingdom. They say, we want to talk about the kingdom. Do you believe in the kingdom? Do you believe there is a kingdom? So they want to talk all about what's going to happen at the end. Yes, Lydia. Yes, I mean, as far as their overall views of eschatology, there's going to be there will be a great war, all these things but ultimately what happens is, as God comes to reign, that all except for 144,000, and it's varying beliefs here, special Christians, and that's already filled up, by the way. There's already 144,000 true Jehovah's Witnesses who get to go to a place called heaven where everyone else gets to live out on earth. And they'll ask you, I got asked at the door with Lydia, he was like, well, who's going to live on the earth? And I knew what he was talking about, which is, if everybody goes to heaven, then there's nobody left to inhabit the earthly kingdom. Well, they misunderstand when Christ will do that, how that's going to be done, and the fact that we all get to all believers get to go to heaven during the rapture. That is when Christ comes to rapture his saints before the 7-year tribulation, right? And then when Christ returns, it's on earth. We're all living with him there. And then he creates a new heavens and a new earth. It's not a new heaven. That is a new place for God to dwell. For all of eternity, God will be dwelling, Trinity will be dwelling on the new earth that is created in the new heavens and new earth. So there's a misunderstanding of all of that. But the biggest picture with, we'll start with Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, the thing I want you to emphasize, focus on, is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. Again, that's the problem. They believe in essentially three gods. Jesus is a God. God the Father is the big God. He's the true God that oversees them all. He created Jesus, and so he's a kind of God. And the Holy Spirit is kind of a force that comes from God. And so he's kind of an aspect of God, but certainly not an individual, not a personality, and not the Trinity. So again, I'll always ask, so how is it that Christ's sacrifice can save? Well, because it was an example for us. It showed us the love of God. Well, that's insufficient. You have to have a sacrifice which actually pays for our sins. It can't just be an example, and only Christ can do that. So as all the things that they would want to talk about, you just want to zero in there. So you need to work on your verses that deal with the fact that Jesus is fully God. Yes, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Colossians 2:9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You look in the book of Revelation, it's a great thing. And if you guys knew Skip and Kay List, who used to go to church here, they came out of Jehovah's Witnessism. And one of the main things that convinced them was you go to Revelation chapter 1 and Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to John and he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who has the keys to life. I'm God. And so it's Jesus speaking to John, and he's claiming to be God directly right there. And so there's all kinds of ways to do that, but that's what you want to focus on. And even if you don't know all the verses, the Bible says that Jesus is God. His sacrifice is not effective if he wasn't really God, and you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter's confession. So guys, you just laser beam focus there, because they can move you all around all these other things. And if they come into your house or you have them sit down with you, that's what they're going to try to convince you of ultimately. They're going to even tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. He tried to tell the Jews, they thought he was claiming to be God, and he tried to tell them, no, I'm not really, which is crazy, right? The Jews thought Jesus was claiming to be God because Jesus was claiming to be God. And in fact, they put him to death on the cross because they said, are you saying that you're God? Are you the Son of God? Which means, are you God? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory and power. And they said, what do we have to ask? Kill him. And Jesus didn't say, whoa, you got it wrong. I wasn't really claiming to be God. Don't kill me. He said, I'm claiming to be God. You got it right. I am God. And they killed him. So again, that you could even go there. That's the end of John and of Matthew and of Mark. He claims directly. And they say, the Son of God isn't the same as God. You're like, how can that be? The son of someone, as it were, it has the same essence as the Father. If I have a child, the child is human. It's like me. It's not exactly the same as me, right? As far as the individual personality, and again, the illustration with the Trinity breaks down, certainly, but the idea is Son of God means same essence as God, not lesser. Anyway, so that's largely Adventist. The other denomination, that again, this is a tough one, is Seventh-day Adventism, and that's huge in our area. I've got a Seventh-day Adventist church a stone's throw from my house right down the road, and they would say, look, we're a denomination. We believe everything that you believe. And as far as salvation goes, they do. They believe by salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They believe that you should practice and live and pursue holiness, all of these things. There's only one problem, really a couple of problems. The biggest problem is this. They're looking back to the Old Testament saying, okay, And they're holding to the Ten Commandments in what I would call its fullest form. That is, the Ten Commandments are absolutely binding in the form that they are found in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. They're binding on people today, which means what? It says, if you violate the Sabbath, you're done. They would say, look, the Sabbath was Saturday. That's when you worship. And so if you worship any other time, if you're worshiping on Sunday, you're violating the Ten Commandments and you're not going to heaven. Because you are fundamentally, I mean, the Ten Commandments also say what? You'll have no other gods before me. God has to be primary. You love the Lord your God. Those things are bound up in that the Sabbath, they would say, is an eternal command that if you break, you are going to go to hell. Because the Old Testament says that. It says if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're done. Well, then what do you say? You're like, ooh, okay, well, I better start worshiping on Saturday. And so if you look into their doctrinal statement, it says if you worship on Sunday or any other day, then you cannot be saved. Now, they don't all believe. Every Seventh-day Adventist does not believe that, but their doctrinal statement says that. Now, the whole issue of, well, why isn't that true is for another day. I'm saying, and what I would say is this, the reason we don't practice the Sabbath is because the Mosaic law written to Israel, even the Ten Commandments in that sense, includes that ceremonial portion which still held for them, which doesn't hold for us. Everything that's morally true, everything that reflects the character of God and that is reiterated in the New Testament, that's what we live according to. So the law isn't undone. We don't not obey the law. We just simply don't obey the law in the direct form that it was written to the Jews, because that was their law, the Mosaic law, which Jesus fulfilled. And then we flow through Christ, and everything that every part of the law that flows through Christ is what we continue to obey. And the Sabbath doesn't. The Sabbath rest is finished in Christ. And so, and we'd have a huge problem anyway if we said we're obeying the Sabbath and it's on Sunday. There's no switch to Sunday or the Sabbath in the Mosaic law. It's Saturday. I mean, that's the day that it's supposed to be. That's the day that it was practiced. So anyway, we don't practice the Sabbath because we believe Christ has fulfilled it. And we then obey the portions of the law that flow through Christ, the law of Christ. And that's what we obey. By the way, there's a whole lot more laws than 10 if you're obeying the law of Christ, right? There are hundreds. Well, all that's bound up in what? Because you love Christ. That's what you do. And so now the ability to obey the law, the portions of the law that come through Christ are given to us because the law is now moved inside our hearts. And there's not an external Sabbath obedience that we have to follow. The Seventh-day Adventists do, and that puts them in the realm of a false religion. Right? I wouldn't call them a denomination. And that's a painful one, because they believe so many of the same things that we believe. And they don't believe baptism they believe properly about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, about all these things. The other issue with Seventh-day Adventism is because they're holding to essentially that the form of the law as presented to in the Old Testament, even sometimes the food laws and other things, not just that some might call it the moral component of that you have to obey that. I mean, if you have to obey the Sabbath, why not those other ones? So there tends to be a truly legalistic bent, which is you have to obey those laws in order to be saved. And that's a huge problem, because that's adding into salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So that's big here, and that's the place you want to focus on there, which is, do you have to add anything into Christ? Do you have to have Sabbath observance? Do you have to observe food laws, other things, in order to be truly saved? If you do, then you can't be saved that way. So that's where the discussion you would have with the Seventh-day Adventist. They're going to believe, they would say, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It's the alone part that, again, becomes the problem. Even though they would say that, it doesn't actually work out to be that way. So that's Seventh-day Adventism. All right, Unitarians and Universalists, guys. This is not a religion even, hardly. I mean, Universalists just say, look, they would say, it starts with saying, hey, we just want to go back to the idea of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the love of Christ. We don't want any doctrines. We don't want any creeds. We don't want any churches, really. Or we don't want any separation from anyone. Everyone essentially should be loved by Christ, and so we'll just extend our arms to everyone. So Unitarian, it began Unitarian. Look, we all want to have unity together. The only way we can have unity is to say, look, we believe in Jesus, or we believe that Jesus is the spirit or is the expression of the love of God, essentially is how that works. Not that necessarily that he even walked on this earth or that he was a really fully God and fully man. They certainly don't believe that. It just simply is kind of this general idea. They deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ. Jesus was a great man. He reflected the love of God. And so we're all supposed to express that love, and we're all Christians. They would say, look, everybody's a Christian. I talked to a Unitarian several years, I think it was last Evangelism Implosion. I remember the street. I remember the place. It was right over by Maryville College. And he was very angry at me for saying, look, there is no other way other than Christ. And he's like, you, young man, I mean, you're perverting what religion is. We're to be good to all. It's not exclusive. And he was getting really mad at me because I was too exclusive. Well, he was pretty exclusive in his non-exclusivity. It's like, if everything is fine, why isn't mine fine? Well, mine isn't fine because I'm telling you that it's not exclusive, right? That it is exclusive. There's only one way. So you can have, here's how he would view it. Everything is fine except a religion that says there's only one way, because that excludes him. Now, he actually understood that to some degree, except he didn't understand that he wasn't really truly being open-minded. So universalism or Unitarianism begins there. Guys, Unitarian, by the way, was huge in the early, during the time of the Revolutionary War in America. A lot of those guys that they sound Christian, they say Christian things about Jesus and about the Bible. That's all. Those are just words. They don't have the same meaning that they have for us. They weren't true Christians. They claimed to have the spirit of Christianity. A lot of the guys around the time of the Revolutionary War, that are even helping found the country because they believe in moral principles and they believe in a God principle that kind of oversees a necessary God principle. Guys, those weren't true believers. All right, and then what was added into that later on, I think it was 1960, was when the universalists then come together and say, look, if this is true, if we're saying, look, that it's just all about the spirit of Christ or a God principle, if all that's true, then everyone's in. I mean, everyone gets to heaven. So Unitarian Universalist, they naturally merged. So it's the Unitarian Universalist Church. Look, everybody's in. God loves everybody. And we just want to try to be good and help people out and do good things so that everyone will ultimately be with God, whether there's really a heaven or not. It's just simply that they're going to be at peace with God. It turns very, really mystical and somewhat Eastern religionist. So, I mean, they're not churches at all. So, yeah, 1961 is when the Universalists merged with the Unitarians, that last point there. All right, we're not going to cover fundamentalist and Bible churches because that's pretty much what we are. We are a fundamentalist Bible church that's also SBC that has reformed in its soteriology, that is, its doctrine of salvation. Are you confused? Yeah, so are we. People say, what kind of church are you? If you look in the, they don't even have phone books really anymore, but there still is one out there. If you look under Southern Baptists, we're there. If you look under Reformed churches, we're there. Amazingly enough, I don't know how this happened. If you look under non-denominational churches, we're there. If you look under Reformed Baptist, we're there. And we're the only thing we're actually affiliated with is SBC. So we're everywhere. We're all over the place because that's kind of who we are. Bible churches, we're there, all right, because we're a Bible church, which I think actually makes a lot of sense because really one denominational fitting doesn't really fit if you're trying to draw everything from Scripture and do all of that. There's not really that denomination, actually. All right, last thing here, and this won't take long because I'm only going to focus on a couple of things. That's Mormonism. Now, it's interesting. Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. That is a false religion. I mean, just put it that way. They don't believe in an orthodox or true way about the person and work of Jesus Christ, nor do they believe properly about how that person and work is taken hold of. But, well, Mormons are a cult, but they're way out there. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you talk to them, I mean, they're trying to stick things to the Bible, and they might sound a lot in one sense like you. Well, Mormons try to do that. But you guys, I mean, this is the way this religion started and the things that this religion believes underneath. I mean, I'm not being disrespectful and I'm not being condescending, but it is wild. I mean, much more even than, again, Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of other false religions. I mean, the stuff they believe, you know, that there was this golden book that was given by the angel Moroni. He came down. He talks to Joseph Smith. He tells him that Jesus Christ actually came to a bunch of Jews right before they were carted off to Babylon in 586 BC. They hopped on ships that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they came over to South America. They lived in South America, and Jesus came and preached to them. And you can find, ancient cities that had Jews there. Then some of those faithful moved up in this direction, and so there's some of them. I mean, guys, it just gets really strange. And what happened? I mean, in all of it, they claim to have some kind of historical basis, but all of it is falsifiable and has been. That is, there's no evidence of any Jews going from Israel as that were even possible at that time in 586 BC to come over to the quote unquote New World, that there were whole, you know, cities in the New World that had Jews in them and that Jesus preached there. Guys, it's just crazy stuff. It's really kind of taking Christianity and turning it into mythology and then just promoting it. And that's what happened. That's what this guy did. He ends up dying a very sad death in a prison, killed by a mob, because he says he's going to run for president, and he's stirring up everybody in Nauvoo, Illinois, is where he ultimately dies. He begins in Missouri. Guys, it's a really crazy deal, quite honestly. Underneath him, the whole thing would have blown up. I mean, it would have been done after Joseph Smith, and he and his brother actually are killed together. Well, what happens is then a guy named Brigham Young takes takes all of the Mormon faithful at that point from Illinois, and he takes them on the kind of this pilgrimage. He's a very strong personality, and he takes them on this pilgrimage to Utah. And it was brand new territory on the American frontier, and they kind of established their own community. And he was so good at organization, so charismatic, as it were, in his personality, that he was able to kind of lock this whole religion and hold it together, and then continue to perpetuate it almost on the force of his own personality. And he changed a little bit of the doctrine, made it, you know, a little bit more, well, to some degree, a little bit more palpable, and mainstreamed it a little bit, made it a little bit, you know, not quite so strange, at least to some degree, and establish this whole community. Well, another thing that shows up, by the way, in Mormonism, that Brigham Young actually brings out later on, they show up in Utah, he goes, oh, by the way, Joseph Smith said before he died that it's okay to marry multiple women, that polygamy is actually a form of godliness, because you have to have, and again, this is very strange, you have to have lots of babies. If you have lots of babies, then those babies ultimately will, there's a corresponding spirit baby in heaven, and that will one day help you rule your own planet. Guys, this is actually in the doctrinal statement. I mean, I can't even go into all the strangeness that's there. Not every Mormon knows even all of that. But you guys, it is really strange. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. It is bizarre. You're going to have your own planet, and then each individual person rises in godhood till ultimately they end up, like Jesus, being God, ruling their own world with all of, if they had enough babies here on earth, they're going to rule all those babies that are now, they've matured. Because this is strange. But you really don't need to argue any of that, because you're just going to go round and round and say, hey, I don't believe that, or that's not really true, or yeah, we believe that, but you know, the issue is this, they don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay, so again, fundamentally, you talk to a Mormon, the only thing, you can do what you want. You can debate, you can talk, you can say, look, this stuff, there's no evidence of any of this historical stuff. The things that are written in the Book of Mormon, some of this stuff is just wild, it's crazy. If you hold to the Bible, they say, we believe the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants, they're two other books. They say, oh, the Bible's primary, but all their doctrine that they hold to actually comes out of the Book of Mormon. Not so much out of the Bible at all. Or the Doctrine and Covenants, which Joseph Smith also wrote. So they have different scriptures, which lead to a different God, which is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question you have to ask them is this, is Jesus God? Well, you can try starting that with that question. They'll say, yeah. Okay, is Jesus completely equal with God the Father? Now, unless they're just totally blowing smoke and trying to just get you to keep talking, they have to say no. He's not fully. Actually, they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And Satan went bad, and Jesus was good. They were both given the same opportunity. They're created beings who were brothers originally, and Lucifer is now the bad side of the family, as it were. And Jesus is the good side. So they don't believe that he's God. So you press them there. No, we don't believe that. And yet they say that you have to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They've manipulated their doctrine, changed how it's stated, all these things. They'll say directly that statement. You have to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You say, who is Christ? Well, he's a God. They'll say he's God. Okay, is he the same in essence as God the Father? Is there Father, Son, and Spirit? No. All right? Well, then if Jesus isn't fully God, then believing in him cannot save you. You can't be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone if Christ isn't fully God, because the sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to pay for our sins. He was a man. Even if he's a very powerful man or a man who would become like God, it's not sufficient to save us. And right there he says, so I cannot believe that, and you cannot be saved. And when you're telling everyone this, you're telling them something that isn't true. Now, I tend to be very stern with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses particularly, because they're going around evangelizing a lot. And so, and that's what I said to the Jehovah's Witnesses when Lydia was there, when we were there. At the end, he goes, we're just doing the same thing. He goes, I respect you. We're not doing the same thing. You're going around and sharing a false gospel, and people can't be saved by that. And we're sharing the true gospel, the one which can save people. So it's exactly opposite, and it's not good what you're doing. And I'll tell Mormons that. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to necessarily say that, only that it's a very serious deal that they're going around and really pretending to be Christians, essentially, and telling people that they believe in Jesus when they believe in a different Jesus, and they're misrepresenting who he is. So you just want to zero in on that. Again, same verses. You know, John 1:1, Revelation 1. Colossians 2:9, all of those things that say Jesus is fully God, and that a redemption that has anyone other than Christ, who who is fully God and fully man, as making that final payment, is not a salvation that saves. Additionally, Mormons would say, they've just kind of added in Catholicism, yeah, you have to believe by, you know, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, but your good deeds that God gives you also are earning your salvation. You have to do those to earn your salvation. So they would add that in. It's a double whammy, triple, quadruple whammy. It's not even close to Christianity. I mean, it's not even close, but they're working really hard. These guys, they believe in morality. And everybody looks nice and kind, and they put out all these movies and videos. They're very good at this kind of stuff, which is why they've been able to survive for so long with the strange things that they believe. Slick marketing campaign. At one point, they were maybe the fastest growing religious sect in our country. I'm not sure that's true anymore. I think Islam, as far as a religion, is surpassing that by quite a bit. But nonetheless, they're moving fast. And they want to convert young people. And they're coming for you. So you need to watch out for that. I would say the only other thing that you need to be really careful of is they understand the power of relationships. And so often this is done through a good-looking young man who is talking to a young woman, and you know, he's good-looking and he's nice and he's moral and he just seems great. And a lot of other truly Christian guys or guys that would claim to be Christians are not nearly as nice and not nearly as moral, and so they're just sucked in by that. Like, this is a nice guy. I can't find a nice Christian guy, which, by the way, young men, means that you ought to be better than a Mormon. I mean, you need to be holy. You need to be someone who would say, I'm an upstanding young man who's not going to take advantage of you and not try to get physical with you and not try to do foolish things with you, lest those young women be sucked away by some seemingly moral young man who's nicer than you. That's not saving him. I get that. But you ought to be kinder, more gracious, more gentle, more holy than any Mormon, because it's real for you. I mean, when I worked at McDonald's, if someone showed up to work on time, if they were nice, if they were clean cut, and if they didn't tell me lies, I said, that's a Mormon. Which is sickening. Not because Mormons are sickening, but because Christians ought to be that. And if you claim Christ, that's what you ought to be. Can you tell this is meaningful to me? Because I've run into this so much, and I watch even young ladies, particularly it works that way. Drawn off by nice young men because they can't find any nice young men. They could, but it's difficult. Well, guys, you ought to be the ones who are young ladies are saying, there's an upstanding, godly young man. Yeah, you're going to mess up. I mean, I get that. There's no perfect young man here. And there's no perfect Mormon man, certainly. But you guys, that's a travesty that even happens. And they work really hard at that, because if they rope you in by relationship and then into family, that's how you perpetuate. Okay, Islam does the same thing. Whereas you draw people into the family, you draw them into that relationship, you draw them into marriage, and then you've got the whole next generation, right? I'm not making this up. This is how this is done when you have that kind of religion. And you need to be careful. It can go either way, male to female, female to male, but it most often works because there's so many of those nice, upstanding young men wearing their ties and being kind and gracious and saying, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and being gracious. Again, it's not truly good works. Because remember, and let me just, maybe as we end here, because you do understand that unbelievers can do lots of things that look like true good works. I mean, you understand that. They can obey morals. All their lives they can obey morals. Catholics can do it. Mormons can do it. Anybody can, those in Islam can do it. So they can look really nice and sound really nice and obey moral laws and do all the moral stuff. So we're not saying, and this is sometimes misunderstood, we're not saying you have to be a Christian in order to do things that look and actually are beneficial to other humans. And this is one of the things that people use against Christianity. They say, look, you say no one is good. There's no one can do anything good. Look at all these people who aren't Christians at all, and they're doing better stuff than you. Well, on the one hand, again, we want to be doing lots of good things. But on the other hand, you're saying, look, it's not that they can't do good stuff on a horizontal plane. That is being nice to other people. Human will can accomplish incredible niceness. It's simply that that has no merit before a holy God. So none of those good works, or seemingly good works, are actually good, and none of them are going to earn any kind of spot in heaven, and none of them are actually beneficial in an eternal way to the people they're being done for. That's the problem. It's not that unbelievers can't do incredible amounts of good on this earth. They can. It's not all just, you know, in one sense, just diving off into immorality, and most of them are that's part of their lives. But you guys, you need not to be confused by that. because you will be. There's whole now new movements out there. One of them run by the son of a man named Tony Campolo, Bart Campolo, who was big. Tony Campolo was huge when I was growing up in youth ministry, and he still claims to know Christ, but he kind of shifted his whole emphasis, again, to social good works. And his son said, look, why do I need Christianity? Just to be nice to people. That's humanism. I can be nicer than my dad and nicer than all these other Christians. And he's huge on campuses today saying, look, drop the Christianity. Just be nice to people and be caring, because unbelievers can do that. It just has nothing to do with their being right related to God. And it ultimately leads the people that they're really being nice to away from God and into eternal hell. So it's not actually loving. But watch out for just thinking, well, all unbelievers are kind of nasty people. They're not. Their hearts are evil. What's expressed in things like Titus 3:5, where they're disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, all that's true, but it's a spiritual issue. You don't always see it directly in the life. Now, it's often reflected in various areas, but they can look really nice. But that doesn't mean they know Christ. And it's not loving for those good works, those seeming good works they're doing. It's not being of benefit eternally to anyone, and it's actually leading them away from the Lord Jesus. So there's a dual issue here. As a Christian, your life ought to look like Jesus and ought to reflect a true spiritual morality that shines above any other religion. It ought to do that because you have the power to do that. But you're not basing the nature of your Christianity upon those good works or looking and saying, well, no other religion can do good things, just Christians. No, only Christians can do them out of love for God. And in a manner by which they properly understand the work they're doing, so they continue to share the gospel with people even as they do the things that are good. So important to understand. So Mormonism, again, is not a denomination at all. It's a cult. Jehovah's Witnessism is a false religion. Christian, and then these last things is a whole bunch of strange things made of Christian Science, which says, look, Mary Baker Eddy and some others who say, look, there's everything's in your mind and you invent your own reality. Guys, these things aren't even, it says Christian Science. It has nothing to do with Christian. Okay, it's not Christian at all. It's just a weird kind of mind religion. And again, it all goes back to, do you believe who Jesus is? So what are our two, as we finish out this whole thing on denominations, the two issues which divide every false religion or cult from a true denomination, something that's true Christianity, what are the two issues that are absolutely essential that you have to know? Andrew. Okay, well, that's baptism saves you is one of the, that's a false thing they believe. But what are the things, what are the two areas which you have to know, okay, you believe rightly here in order to not be a false religion? Joanna. Okay, you have to know who Jesus is. Again, that, I mean, it's not exactly the same from the standpoint of it's the person and work of Christ, who he is, that is absolutely essential. Do they believe properly about the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man, part of the Trinity? And do they believe rightly about his work on this earth? He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, a substitutionary atonement. He died in our place, taking our death, taking the wrath of God, so that we can be provided with his righteousness. Okay, they have to believe that. Okay, what's the other thing? Anna. Right, how you take hold of that. That is, how do you believe in Jesus, which is what? By repentance and faith in Christ alone. That is truly recognizing your sin, desiring to turn from it, and then trusting in Christ's work alone as your Lord and Savior. Right, the one who saves you is your master and Lord, and that your life is given for him. So you guys, those two things, and you have, so you gotta search around, even when people are saying they're part of a denomination, you have to see, do you actually believe rightly about the person and work of Christ? And you believe that that is taken hold of by grace through faith in Christ alone. Faith being repentance and belief. Repenting of sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Always back to that. All right, let me close this in prayer and then we'll give you a break. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, which guides us, which enables us to properly ascertain what the truth is. And Lord, I thank you that you give us your spirit so that we might be able to live out these truths, that you are the one who has changed us. You drew us to yourself. You regenerated our hearts so that we might repent and believe. And that is all your work. We give you the full credit for that. And we take no credit on our own. Lord, help us to be humbled by that and then to long to live for you as a result of what you have done in granting us your righteousness and changing our hearts and giving us the Holy Spirit. Lord, might we long to live out a holiness which shines brightly in a dark world. And Father, I pray that that holiness might always be directed towards the teaching and the sharing of the truths of the gospel, even as we live for you in practical and truthful ways. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.